Good morning. If you'd open your Bibles again, book of John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Assumptions can get us into all kinds of trouble, can't they? Can cause communication to be completely messed up, can cause people to go entirely wrong directions. But the worst assumption, the most dangerous assumptions, are in our relationship with God. Now, John chapter 4, familiar passage, often cited, the meeting of Jesus Christ with the woman by the well in Samaria. It's familiar. But do we really hear what Jesus says? So let's review again the encounter that took place in John chapter 4. As you observe there in verse 3 and verse 4, our Lord and disciples left Judea, went again to Galilee. As it shows on the map behind me, they went through Samaria. Oftentimes, Jews did not go through Samaria, simply go up the other side of the Jordan River, then cross over. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went with the disciples through Samaria and came here to the city of Sychar. The disciples go and into the city to buy food. Our Lord, being wearied, remained by the well. The Holy Land, as it's so called, is filled with all kinds of religious sites. So and so what happened here. This is where these things happened. And most of these sites are pure traditional, in a bad sense of the word, and have no basis in fact. But it is said of Jacob's well, it is the most authentic of all the holy sites in the land of Palestine. Indeed, the photograph behind me here was taken in the 1800s, before the tourists began to arrive and things had built up. So Jesus comes to the well, and he remains there, the disciples go and buy food. And here comes a woman, and now it's the sixth hour, again toward evening. She comes by herself, which implies a whole lot, to draw water. Here is a man. Here is a Jew. And you observe again, Jesus Christ breaks down a bunch of taboos. As a man, he speaks to her, a woman. He speaks not only to a woman, he speaks to a Samaritan woman. And he speaks to a Samaritan woman, as we'll see, who has a rather questionable morality. But you observe how our Lord Jesus, master always, turns the conversation in the best interests. He says, "Give me a drink." She is surprised she would ask him, because the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, as we're told here in verse 9. "Give me a drink. Why do you ask me for a drink, you being a Jew?" And the Lord Jesus identifies there, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, "Give me a drink," you would seek from him that living water. The living water is identified in verse 14 as which would spring up to eternal life. Now, she is thinking only on material level. So, never thirst again, and eternal life. Well, give me that kind of water. This will save me from having come all this way to the well. I'll never get thirsty again. No more trudging to the well and carrying this heavy water back to my house. Our Lord again takes the situation and turns it to advantage. "Go call your husband and come here." "I don't have a husband." "You correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and one you have now is not your husband." Now you observe the change in this woman. To begin with, you saw him only as a man, a rather peculiar individual, sitting there by himself, a Jew who had talked to Samaritan. But then you observe how her mind is opened. Verse 19, "I perceive you're a prophet." And by the end of a conversation, verse 28 and 29, she runs back to Sychar, telling people, "Come see the man out here who's told me all I have done. It's not the Christ, is it?" So her mind is opened. But at this point in the conversation, when she says, "Go call your husband," it's getting too close for comfort. Now she's uneasy. So what do you do when things make you uneasy? Well, you change the subject. So to get away from her personal, she changes to something impersonal. And she changes the subject to worship. And so you observe in verse 20, she says, "Now our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's moved away from her. Don't get close to my life. He has revealed things that he could not have known naturally. And so she understands, I perceive, you're a prophet. But that's one thing, but it's too close for comfort. So to something now impersonal, our fathers worshipped. And observe again, she uses the past tense, worshipped. Because the temple there in Mount Gerizim had been destroyed about 128 BC. It was in the past tense. Our fathers worshipped. Now you people say that Jerusalem's a place where men ought to worship. And so you have this one of the ways in which the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds. Where to worship? Now the Jews, of course, were right. Because God has said, amongst other places, book of 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 6, Jerusalem is a place I place my name. They were right. But you observe what Jesus says. In verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Now observe also, he doesn't say, and now is, because it hadn't come yet. An hour is coming, when neither in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. The point being, the time was coming when their disagreement, should I worship in the mountain, should I worship in Jerusalem, although the Jews were right, the time was coming when that discussion would be of no consequence. Because when Jesus died upon the cross, Matthew 27, verse 51, the veil of a temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of a temple, that which shielded the Holy of Holies, the place symbolizing God's presence, torn in two from top to bottom, not by human hands, not by a natural event. God was showing, this is over. Your house is left to you desolate. God is no longer in the temple. And as Paul would identify later on to the Gentiles in Acts 17, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So the discussion, whether to be in Jerusalem or the mountain, the time would come when that would be really of no real consequence. But observe further what Jesus reveals about the Father. Now the conversation there in verse 20, where she says, our fathers worshipped on the mountain, you people say that Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship. Isn't that a kind of normal kind of discussion you hear amongst religious folks? Well, we do this, but you say that. We believe this, but you believe that. And so you have this discussion that can generate more heat than light over what we say and what you believe. I talked with a lady yesterday. She said, oh yes, I know about the Church of Christ. I said, what do you know about the Church of Christ? Well, you teach people have to be saved over and over again. I said, well, I didn't get that memo. Well, where did you hear that? Who told you that? Well, I've heard that. So people have all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas. And as it was there, you say Jerusalem, we say the mountain. And so as a result, people get turned off. But notice what Jesus says about the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. And now it is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. Now observe the contrast. She said our fathers worshipped, past tense, in the mountain. What is Jesus saying God does? He seeks, present tense. And being present tense, it also clearly implies an ongoing process. What God was seeking then, God is seeking now. God seeks. Therefore, God is active. He's not a passive individual, not sitting there waiting for whatever we have to offer. God is active. And also God discriminates. He distinguishes. He always has. From the very beginning, you recall when Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, came to present their offering for God. And God had regard for Abel's, but God had no regard for Cain's. See, God distinguishes. He discriminates. Simply because an offering is made to God, simply because worship is made to God, doesn't mean to say he's going to accept it. No matter how much fervor or enthusiasm is involved in man's part, God is the one who seeks. Think also in the book of Malachi chapter 1. All the Jews are worshiping. But in their offerings to God and their animal sacrifices, they gave to God what they didn't need. The lame, the sick, and the blind. And God, through his prophet, said, go offer that to the governor. See if he'll accept it. Because one thing was clear, God did not accept it. So God is the active party, and God is also the one who discriminates and distinguishes. But furthermore, this term seeks, we pass over that. It's sort of, you know, he seeks. But the idea is to seek so as to find. And as Thayer also identifies, there's a craving and a demanding of something from someone. See, when God seeks, he is not passive. God is seeking what he wants. He's seeking what he has identified as being acceptable. It's a seeking, a craving, and a demanding of something from someone. So God's seeking is that which we must take very, very seriously. And what is he seeking? And from whom is he seeking it? He said there in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. What is God seeking? God is seeking such people. And who are the such people that our Father is seeking? True worshippers. And the term true is real or genuine worshippers. Therefore, an individual can worship, but not be real worship. Their worship may not be genuine. The Father seeks the true worshippers. And why does he seek true worshippers? Why does he demand that which he has identified? Not selfishly. Not for his benefit. Again, as Paul identified to those folks in the city of Athens in Acts 17, he's not serving anything from our hands. He doesn't need anything from us. Why then does he seek true worshippers? Not because of what he needs, but because of what we need. He seeks those who would worship him in the manner and form in which he has devised and he has directed. See, the reality is we become reflections of the God or the gods whom we serve. In the Old Testament, book of in the 115th Psalm, he speaks there of the idols made of silver and gold, but works of man's hands. He said, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. And it says also in verse 8, those who make them will become like them. We are reflections of the God whom we serve. You remember also book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 10. A love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. A root of all sorts of evil. And so Christians are admonished, book of Colossians 3 and verse 5. Consider the members of the earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so the individual who is driven by desire for more or who is spurred by greed to do things that are contrary to both law and God's will begins to resemble the God whom they serve. So God's desire is for true worshippers. And the true worshippers, therefore the genuine worshippers, will be formed and fashioned in the likeness of the God whom we serve. You recall the book of Titus chapter 2. The in verse 14 were told of the Lord Jesus Christ, he redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. we as Christians have been purified. We have been redeemed. We are a people for his own possession. And so we hear the psalmist in the 95th Psalm. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, because he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us bow down before the Lord our God, because he is our God. And just like the song that we sang, those who are cleansed of the Lord Jesus, who are conscious of the great blessing we received, are individuals who eagerly bow down and worship God as true worshipers, real worshipers, genuine worshipers, because that's the worship that God seeks. That's the God, that's the worship, the only worship that God will seek. That's the worship he demands. God is a seeker, and he seeks also worship in spirit and in truth. So we identify what this means to us. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, the Lord our Maker. He is our God. So what does it say to us? First of all, does it get your attention? It should. Because the question each one of us need to ask, does God find in me what he is seeking? Does God find in me what he is seeking? I need to ask that. Because God is the one seeking. God is active. He is alert. He distinguishes between the genuine and the false. The real, and that which is make-believe. Because individuals can worship, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, book of Matthew chapter 15, and be in vain, be worthless. We may worship in the way, as Paul identified again of those in Athens who were very religious, but be in ignorance. I can worship in the manner as Paul chastised the church of Christ in Corinth, in the way they observe the Lord's Supper. I can worship in a way that is in an unworthy manner, and in doing so, I will bear the guilt and I will bear the judgment of doing so. I must worship as God so directs. Does God find in me that which he is seeking? Because observe furthermore, in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That little four-letter word, must. Why is it so important? Because God is the one seeking, and the seeking implies that he demands from us what he directed. Therefore, it's not something I left up to me. I must worship in spirit and truth if I am to be acceptable to God the Father. So observe, therefore, what God identifies. To worship in spirit and truth. Spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I must worship in spirit. I must be willing to plunge my whole being, my spirit, my soul into the worship of God Almighty. Are you listening? Well, that means therefore my worship cannot be something that is superficial. It's not something therefore that is self-centered. My worship can be something that I'm looking for others to entertain me and build me up. My worship must be in spirit. My whole being must be involved in the worship of God Almighty. But then you also observe, I must worship in truth. You notice how everything's changing these days. The very fundamentals of what we accepted as being the American dream. The things are unchangeable. And those unchangeables are changing. This is a republic. And in the history of republics, not too many have lasted as long as this one. And you can almost feel the political ground changing under your feet. How long will this remain a republic? I don't mean to say America will go out of existence, but how long will it remain a republic? Because the ground is shifting under our feet. Unless things change, it will be a republic no longer. and things will change utterly and completely. And amongst the changes is the idea of truth. Well, truth becomes relative. People talk about my truth and your truth. So we can disagree, because I have my truth and you have your truth. You're comfortable with your truth, I'm comfortable with my truth. And so even religion, well, those churches, that's their truth, and well, here, Church of Christ, we have our truth. But Jesus Christ makes it very clear. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. In John 17:17. So Jesus removes truth from being something that's entirely up to our feelings to the clear objective standard, the standard of God Almighty. But consider further what Jesus says, must worship in spirit and truth. You observe spirit and truth. You have a preposition joining two nouns, spirit and truth. And as one scholar observed, that means it's one thought, spirit and truth. Or maybe it'll be more of a subjective, more of an objective side, but it's still one truth. And to be honest, it's a very, very hard balance to maintain, to look over history. It's a very difficult balance to maintain, spirit and truth. It's one thought. But mankind tends to veer one side or the other. If then we worship by veering toward spirit, and therefore I omit truth, what then becomes worship? It means worship then is entirely and completely subjective. It means also we're the ones who decide, we're the ones who set the standards, we're the ones who choose. Because I'm worshiping in spirit. I'm really involved in my goodness. You just feel the air just filling, and people are so joyous. We're the ones who decide. So therefore, I can do anything I like. People put up a smoke screen. Oh, yes, well, we've really thought about this. We've really prayed about it. We've really studied about it. But here's what we are going to do. And all the claims of praying and studying and all the rest of it, merely a smoke screen, because this is what we want to do. But worship in spirit, and becomes entirely subjective. So we can roll in pianos, organs, guitars. We can even choose to handle snakes, as some do in worship. Because as long as we feel good about it, and as long as we're doing it in spirit, as long as our spirits are lifted, then all is well. But I can't omit truth. Because if I omit doing things as God directed, will he accept my worship? Is he there as some passive granddaddy in the sky who will receive whatever I deem to offer him? No, he is God Almighty. And he's the one seeking, and he's the one demanding I give and offer what he specifies. Now, if I veer the other way, we've got to do things in truth. And spirit, well, that's so, sort of suspect. You can't be involved in too much spirit. You've got to keep spirit under control. So we've got to have just truth. And what then is the consequence? Worship can become ritual. Cold and dry ritual. Well, is it worship? Is it acceptable because I'm in the right building with the name Church of Christ slapped on the wall? Interesting, we spend so much time teaching people the church isn't the building. What do we do? We slap the name Church of Christ on the building. Talk about confusing message. It becomes cold and ritual if I am suspect of spirit. We've got to keep spirit under control. Otherwise, it's a slippery slope and begin to slide all the rest of it. If I omit spirit, then my worship is cold and dry. I may come to the church building and sit. I know we're observing the Lord's Supper once a week. Bible says so. I'm not using organs, instrument of music, as the Bible says so. Can't wait to get out of here. Put in my time, get out of here. Because I've been to church, I've done it. It becomes cold and dry and virtual. When the Father says in worship, we're to make melody with our hearts to God as we sing, what melody does God hear coming forth from our hearts? Again, the question is, God find in me what he is seeking? And I need to take that question seriously. Many today, as you talk about, as you read their websites and receive advertising for different churches, talk about how, come and see how we do church. And it sounds real untraditional. It sounds new and it sounds free of all the shackles of the past. Find how we do church. But again, you observe what we do is to be entirely in line with God's word. Speaking of his church, because the church of the living God, is the household of God there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And speaking of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as living stones been built up for spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The point being that true worship is offered by those who are part of this spiritual house. True worship is offered by those who are part of God's redeemed, those who have been cleansed by Christ Jesus, redeemed from every evil work, clean in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our worship is to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, the question is, does God find in me what he is seeking? But furthermore, it's to be offered through Jesus Christ, part of a spiritual house, which is his church. Therefore, true worshippers are where? True worshippers are in that house. True worshippers are in the church of Jesus Christ. In the assembly of those purchased by his blood. We're not speaking of a building here. We're speaking of an assembly of individuals cleansed by Christ who have been added by Christ to his church, to his body. So two questions. Again, I repeat, for those of us who are Christians, does God find in me what he is seeking? And I need to take that question seriously. And secondly, are you one who's offering worship through Jesus Christ? The only way you can do that is to be in Christ. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Only as I'm baptized into Christ, to have put on Christ, only then can I offer worship through Christ. And only then will worship be acceptable to God. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Familiar passage, often cited. But do you really hear what Christ is saying? The Father seeks, present tense, right now, as it was then, now, and always, the Father seeks. He is active. He's the one who distinguishes. And he's the one who will accept or reject. I have a responsibility of making sure that my worship is acceptable to God. Only as I do so in spirit and truth. Only as I offer the worship through Christ Jesus. Each one, therefore, search your hearts. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, never been baptized into him to gain forgiveness of your sins, then we encourage you and we invite you and we urge you to be obedient to the gospel. Be baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Whatever your need might be, come to Christ. We stand together and sing.